yesterday and then this morning, we talked about part of the theme, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And we talked about who Christ is, and we talked about our relationship to Him. And tonight I'd like to talk about the first two words, follow me. And I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. In that, by the way, do you know where that verse is found? How many know? Pretty good. How many don't know? How many looked it up since you came here to see? Ah, two or three of you. That's pretty good. Those that had concordances in the back. In Mark, it's in Matthew 4:19, by the way, if you're now wondering. In Mark 3:14, Jesus Christ said, or it says of Christ, that He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He should send them forth to preach. Or, follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. The first step of becoming a fisher of men, or of going out representing Jesus Christ in the world, is to follow Him, or to be with Him. That is very important. And we want to dwell on that tonight. Discipleship. Being a disciple for Jesus Christ in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the book Cost of Discipleship. He was a German citizen, and during the Nazi regime, he found himself in England prior to the Nazis taking over Germany and the Third Reich being set up. And he went back to Germany saying that how could he knew, of course, that the war that was ensuing in those days would not last and that Germany could not prevail because of the evils that were going on at the time. But as a German citizen, he knew that he would go after the war back to Germany to minister to his own people in his own country. And his statement was, how can I wait here in the safety of England and then go back to my people when it's all over? I must go back to them now. And so he went back to Germany. As a result of his preaching, he ended in a concentration camp. And a very few days before the end of the war, he was executed. He wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in his book, he says, in the opening, one of the opening statements, when Christ bids a man come, He bids him come and die. When Jesus Christ calls you, He calls you to come and give your whole life to Him. When Christ bids a man come, He bids him come and die. In John 12:24, it says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now we are like kernels of corn or wheat, and we are in the ground. All of us are sown into the world as His children. But except you as a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, you will abide alone. But if you die, you will bring forth much fruit. And this death is a death of the self. We want to talk about that tonight, the cost of discipleship. Jesus Christ is looking for a wholehearted response from His people. Not a half-hearted response or a halfway response, but a wholehearted response. He's looking for disciples with total commitment, full commitment. Turn over to Luke 14. And I would like to share with you the words of Christ Himself in this regard. In Luke 14. In verse 25, Luke 14:25, it says this, now great multitudes accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, here were great multitudes, throngs of people who accompanied Him, who were going with Him. They were excited about what Jesus Christ was doing on earth. He was healing. He was promoting their cause, the cause of the common man, their cause. He was helping them. He was encouraging them. And they were following Him for all the provision that He could make. And then He turns to them and He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, daring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, does not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes to him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ lays out here three conditions for discipleship, beyond which, he says, if a person does not meet, cannot be his disciple. Now, those are not my words or my thoughts. Those are the thoughts and words of Jesus Christ himself. And he lays out before us the cost of discipleship. I want to return a little later to these and break them down for you. But let's go back over them real briefly at this moment. The three are in verse 26, 27, and 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Down in 33 he says, so therefore whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he admonishes those who are about to enter into this relationship with him to take stock whether or not, having begun with him, we can complete it. Like the man who's going to build the tower. And before he builds it, he considers whether he is going to be able to complete it. And if not, then he will not start to build. Or the king going out to battle, and he sees the odds, and he sees the situation, and he takes stock before he goes into battle whether or not he, in fact, would be wise to enter into that battle. And this is the thing that Jesus Christ is calling on us to do, to take stock whether or not we, in fact, want to follow him in the cost that may be ours in discipleship. Lest, having gotten halfway into it, we decide to respond against following him all the way, and we turn back. And people say, you see there, he didn't do it. And he turned back. And of course, when one Christian turns back from following Christ, what does that do to the body and to the testimony and to the honor of the name of Jesus Christ? And so he does that with these people. He lays before them the cost. In Psalm 119:10, and we memorize Psalm 119:9 and 11, and we miss Psalm 119:10. Does somebody know what that says? Yes. Right. With my whole heart I have sought thee. With all my heart I have sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. With all my heart I have sought for you, the psalmist says to God. With all my heart. 2 Chronicles 31:21. Is a little story about Hezekiah. I'd like to relate that to you. Hezekiah brought an early revival, one of the kings that brought revival to Israel after Solomon had passed from the scene. The kingdom was divided. Hezekiah, when he came on the scene, in the midst of a generation that was down in the dumps, that had turned away from God, sin was rampant in the land, idolatry was everywhere, and Hezekiah came on the scene, and he began to bring the people back to God so that they served God with their hearts. And it says of Hezekiah in 31:21, and every work that he began in the house of the Lord, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. When Hezekiah set about to seek his God, to serve his God in the word and before the people, he did it with all his heart and prospered. He didn't go at it halfway. He went at it with all his heart, and he prospered. Sometimes I think that one of the reasons that we as Christians don't prosper in our following of God and the things we undertake is that we don't enter in with all our heart, saying right from the start, I will give all my heart to God, and I will seek Him with all my heart, and I will serve Him with all my heart. We hold back a little. We reserve a little bit for ourselves. When Cortez went into Mexico to defeat the Aztec nation and gain for himself and those who were with him great wealth and great riches from the Aztecs, he entered onto the east coast of Mexico, and he had all these ships sitting out in the bay. And there was some confusion whether or not they should try to cross this jungle and then go into the nation. And they realized that they faced great danger, death for many, which of course would be the supreme giving of any man that he has, is his life. And many would not come back. So Cortez burned all the ships in the harbor but one. And then he said to his men that ahead of them they faced privation, perhaps starvation, death for many, injury for many. Those that came through would have great wealth, but many would not make it. Hardships, trials. And then finally, as they were sure they would defeat the Aztec nation, the wealth for those who remained. Now there is the boat, the ship in the harbor. Those that would like to return to Spain, go back now. Here is your golden opportunity to return. Not one man boarded the ship. So he burned his last ship. And they went on to defeat the Aztec nation and gain the wealth. Travis, at the Alamo, drew a line in the sand, surrounded by Santa Anna's army, drew a line in the sand. He said, here's your chance. Santa Anna will give you freedom. If you go out the gates of this building, you're free. He will let you go. Those who cross the line will stay with me, and we'll fight to the last man. It was a delay action. They had no chance of winning against Santa Anna at that point. They merely wanted to delay him so that Sam Houston could get his army in gear and so that he could defeat Santa Anna before Texas was lost. And they knew that. So he drew the line and he said, I will stand on this side of the line. Those who will die with me can step across. We'll fight to the last. Those who want their freedom, it's given. Every man but one stepped across that line. Jim Bowie was there. He was sick with pneumonia. He asked his men to carry him across. And the one man went free. And the rest died in the Alamo. You know the story of the Alamo. Jesus Christ demands no less in dedication to Him than Travis or Cortez. It is all or nothing. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Jesus Christ demands a decision. You cannot ride the fence. It is all or nothing with Jesus Christ. He who is not for me is against me. He who is not against me is for me. There is no middle ground. He has drawn the line already. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus Christ says that if any man will come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. And to deny yourself is to fall on the ground and die to self. It is to put the self aside and allow Jesus Christ to rule your life and to follow him daily. Wholehearted disciples for Jesus Christ. Now some of us, I believe, have boats in the harbor. In reserve, just in case, just in the event, as we begin the undertaking to follow Christ, just in the event we would like to back off, we have a boat. You know, we think the Marines are rather brave. You see the newsreels or so of the Marines landing on the beaches in the South Pacific, and we think of them as brave men. Well, they are brave. I wouldn't say they're not. I can't say they're not. But they go up the beach. And there's one reason why they continue to move forward every time they land on a beachhead. Do you know what that reason is? The Navy pulls the boats off the beach. They have no other place to go but forward. They can't go back. Dick was in the Navy. He pulled the boats off the beach. And we had no choice but to go forward. I used to carry one of those little square deals that had the number of the boat on it so the guys on the ship, the admirals, could look out and say, oh yes, they're there. They made it. And that's, of course, like waving a target. You run off and you're supposed to stick the thing in the sand. You remember that, Dick? Did you ever see any of that operation? Stick the deal in the sand. I see. You just dealt with that, huh? Sick ones. And you're supposed to run. I was on the right side. And so as we get up close, I take off the deal and I hold it. And then the door goes down, you run off and you stick it in the sand. I always figured if we ever really got in combat, I would throw it in the water first thing. I mean, it's just like waving a, here am I, shoot, deal. You didn't want that. So I'd throw, you know, that, but of course in practice it didn't matter, so you'd stick it in the sand. And then the door would go up in the boat and it'd be gone. I mean, if you turned around, it's already 20 feet out in the water moving. That's kind of scary. There is no place to go. You're out on a dry beach, no cover, and you've got to run for the jungle to get behind a tree. And that's, of course, what you want to do. So you go forward. All the boats are gone from behind you. Well, I believe some of you have reserved some boats back there. Some of us say, well, and we have our boats. We have our careers. We have our plans. Our family, our friends, it may be a girl or a fella, it's a boat in reserve. We have not burned them. It's a padded life. We have buttressed ourselves about with the things of life. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. And yet we carry with us through life these buttresses. You know what happens to the outhouse when it begins to lean? It's got an unsure foundation. You put a buttress up. You get a 4x4 or 2x4 and you knock it in there so the thing won't fall over. That'd be pretty rough if you're in there and it fell over. They say you buttress it so it won't fall down. And some of us, our lives are like that. The foundation's a little insecure, and so you buttress your life so that it won't fall over. And Jesus Christ says to follow him and to give up all these things. I thought in our songbook we'd have I Surrender All, which is a song written by Van Veeter, I think his name is. Not just sure of his last name. He wrote the song several years after he entered the ministry. He was a teacher in Pennsylvania, loved teaching. And during a crusade, this is back in the 1800s, pardon me, during a crusade, he was doing some counseling, and somebody said to him, you ought to go into the ministry and be an evangelist. Well, he resisted that. He didn't like that idea because he loved teaching so much. And so he continued to teach, and 5 years, the Lord laid it on his heart to go out as an evangelist. And for 5 years, he continued teaching, kind of fighting it off. And finally, at the end of 5 years, he gave in. He decided, okay, I'll be an evangelist. And a few years after that, he wrote the song, I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Fantastic. Turn open to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, to present your whole life, all that you have, all that you are, present that to God as a living sacrifice. holy and acceptable to God. Now, I lived in Asia, and the Chinese have a custom that when they give a gift, they give it with two hands and not just one hand. They don't give you a gift with one hand. They give it to you with two hands. There's a reason for that. When you give something to somebody with one hand, it's kind of like body language. You've heard about body language, you know, and we've got our own deal. We nod if it's yes and shake if it's no. Well, they have their little symbolisms. And one of them is the giving. If you give something with one hand, you get something in return with the other hand. It's really not giving, it's trading. And so they give, when they give a gift, they give it in two hands, which indicates in the giving of it that it's not a trade. It is in fact a clear, free gift. And I'm giving you this totally, expecting nothing to come back to me. And I believe when we come to Jesus Christ, we need to give our lives like that, two-handed to Him. Totally. Without reserve. Without demands or conditions of what might take place or we would like to see take place in our lives. We unconditionally and totally give our lives to Him with two hands. A gift. Free of strings. To do with it as He pleases. And we need to give our lives to Christ in that method. Thank you, brother. That really helps. Okay. What'd you put in there? Let me give you a few things about wholeheartedness in our response to God as a disciple. It is a matter of the heart. Not just a matter of activities. Turn open to Chronicles 25, verse 2. 2 Chronicles 25, 2. 2 Chronicles 25, 2. It's talking here about another king of Israel, Amaziah. And it says of him in 25:2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a blameless heart. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He did the right things. He was going around doing the right activity, but not with a perfect heart. Wholeheartedness is a matter of the heart, not just of the activities. It can look good on the outside, but the heart may not be a perfect heart, a wholehearted heart. Let me give an illustration. I used to work at our headquarters, Glen Eyrie, at the gatehouse, and we would check people in and out. We would have people, as they would come through, my job as a gatekeeper. I was a gatekeeper. And my job was to flag them through. If they were to go through and I saw them, you know, I had sat in this little box. It's sort of like a military establishment there. And you know, you'd flag them through, and as they were leaving, you'd flag them out. And then we had pins. And we would stick in, you know, when Lauren Sandy would leave Glen Eyrie, he'd put a pin, a blue pin of his, you know, and in and out, and so you kind of knew where people were. And very often people at the office would call us at the gate and say, well, you know, where's Lauren Sanny? Well, he's off the Glen, or he's on the Glen. We didn't know exactly where always, but we knew if he was on or off because we would check him through. Visitors would come, we would stop them, talk to them, give them a map, so on, you know, help them out. And we'd answer the telephone after hours when the switchboard went off, and a lot of things we'd do. We lived in a little house, and you'd have to stay there overnight, and I would stay there overnight. And, you know, late people would come in after the gate closed at 10 o'clock at night, and until 7 in the morning it was closed. And if somebody came in and didn't have the combination, then you'd, you know, let them in or talk to them, see what they wanted. But you had to be at the gate 24 hours a day. Somebody had to. And of course, you took turns. You know, you had a 24-hour watch and then somebody else. So it was my turn to be overnight. So I slept overnight and did my job. And then the next morning, this was during the summer, as per the course, we had what we call the Glen Supervisor of the Day, and he would bring your food down to you. You couldn't leave to, you know, go eat, so he would bring your food down. Well, this particular morning, I was vacuuming, you know, you had to clean up the gatehouse, so I was vacuuming the gatehouse, and every now and then I'd see a car come in, and so I'd walk over and I'd wave him through, you know, going to the office, this sort of thing, and I'd go back to vacuuming. Well, the Glen Supervisor of the Day drove up in his car, and we chatted a little bit. I was on the steps talking with him, and as we conversed, then he got in his car and started to leave. I said, wait a minute, where's my breakfast? He didn't bring me my breakfast this morning. I mean, you know, all night, I'm hungry. Vacuuming here, working hard. And he said, oh, let's see, this is Wrangler's breakfast, didn't you know? What's that? Well, he says, they have breakfast up in the mountains. All the cooks, the kitchen crew, everybody's in the mountains feeding the conferees that are here this week. In the mountains? Well, that's okay. I don't care. Where's my breakfast? His man, there's nothing in the kitchen. Nothing. Don't you have some cold cereal, juice, something there? Man, I don't know. We don't have anything here. Well, there's nothing I can do. They're in the hills. Ha, ha, ha. They drove off. Oh, wait a minute. Come back here. I thought, I'm a joking guy. I mean, I'm working. And I'm working. I get a dollar old breakfast. I'm going to go lunch. That's 4 hours. I'm working here. And those guys just drive all night. They can't do that. So I got on this vacuum. I was vacuuming. And I was thinking to myself, those guys, I'll go down to McDonald's. I'll buy me a hamburger. I'll show them. That Lawrence Stanley boy, I bet he had breakfast. Yeah, sure, boy. This went on for 20 minutes. You know, I was cleaning the windows. And then people would come in the gate. You know, Jim Downing, business manager. He used to be an admiral or something. No, it wasn't an admiral. What was he? He was in the Navy. Had his own ship and so on. And so he'd drive in, very stately man. And I'd flag him through. I'd come out. And then I'd go back to vacuum. And then Rod Sargent, he'd drive in. Vice president, you know, to the navigators. Inside, I was just mad. So, and then I was vacuuming. And here came a truck. And I came out and flagged it through. And it was a lot of cooks hanging on the side. Big vats. Guys, white hats. Riding on this pickup. And I flagged them through. And I thought, food. Wait! So I ran up to them. They stopped, of course. And I ran up and says, you guys, you're coming back from the Wrangler's breakfast. Mm-hmm. You guys wouldn't have any food, would you? Food. We couldn't get rid of it all. They took a paper plate, and they opened the vats, and they piled me. They piled scrambled eggs. Sausages all the way around. They couldn't, you know, what do you do with all that food? Milk. Juice. I couldn't finish it all. I was so much. As I was throwing the remainder into the garbage can, the Lord hit me. I had done what was right in the sight of the Lord. I had cleaned the gatehouse. I had flagged people through. I'd been courteous to them. I'd answered the phone, but not with a perfect heart. Of what value all that? We can do what is right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. It is altogether possible. Wholeheartedness. Going after life, your job, what God has given you to do with all your heart. Throwing yourself into it. A total surrender. And if not, eventually it'll grab you. It'll get you. It'll trip you. Turn over to Psalm 78. Let me pass a warning on to you that has been passed on to me. Psalm 78, verse 9. Psalm 78:9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, they were fit for the battle there, they were ready to fight, outfitted, turned back on the day of battle. They entered into it and they turned back. They didn't make it. They started out and they turned back in the day of battle. And of course they were defeated. Do you know why? Why the fall? If we can learn the secret to why they fell and turned back in the day of battle when they had the equipment to do battle, it may help us not to turn back. And there are three things. Go back up to verse 7. In verses 5 and 6, it talks about the Word of God. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Three things that the Ephraimites fell on. Number one,
that they should set their hope in God, their faith. Number two, that they would not forget the works of God, what God had done, and to remember God. And thirdly, to keep His commandments, to obey Him, and to follow Him. Well, if you go down to verse 9, you see where that they, with the bow, armed with bow, they turned back in the day of battle. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to the law. Start at number 3, disobedience. They forgot what He had done. Back up to number 2. And the miracles which He had done. In the sight of their fathers, He had wrought marvels. He divided the sea in the daytime. He led them like a cloud. He had clefts of the rocks in the wilderness, and so on. He made streams. And then it says in 17, yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts. Backing up to faith. Their hope was not in God. We have the Word of God, the commandment to follow God with all our hearts, to be with God, and the provision is made that we can have faith in God, our hope set in Him, that we remember Him, that we obey Him. These people fell in the day of battle. When the going got tough, when things moved in on them, when life began to get its momentum up with them, they disobeyed Him, they forgot Him, and they wavered in their hope. They had no hope in Him. They tested Him. We must do what is right with a whole heart, not to do what is right in the sight of the Lord without the whole heart, without a perfect heart. Gang, learn this one. Come to God, come to Jesus Christ with all your heart. Determined to do that. Secondly, wholeheartedness is a matter of holy living. When your heart is given to Jesus Christ completely. In holy living. 2 Timothy 3, 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self. Now think. Think of yourself in this. Is this true of you? For men will be lovers of self. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Inhuman. Implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. These are times of stress. We are surrounded on every side with this kind of temptation to be this kind of person. You turn on the television and it's there. You listen to the radio in your car and it's there. You read the magazines and it's there. You listen to the professors and it's there. You listen to your friends at work, your associates, your classmates, it's there. Everywhere you turn, you find this taking place. These are times of stress. It is all around us. And it creeps into our lives unaware. Very easy to get into our lives. And is anything in this list name you? Hint of something that could be in your heart? A part of you? Treacherous, haters of good, slanderers, ungrateful, disobedient to parents, arrogant, proud, lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Let's go to another passage. Philippians 3, verse 18. It says here, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Is there anybody here who wants to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Or considers themselves that? No. And it describes these people. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. And their glory is their shame. And they glory in their shame. Their minds set on earthly things. People who have their minds set on earthly things, these people are haters or enemies of the cross of Christ. The people who have their minds set on earthly things are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a serious thing. That's an amazing thing. If you go back to Luke 14, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Now we can see that in perspective. Because those who have their minds set on earthly things are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so he says those who do not forsake all that they have cannot be my disciples. Do you think Jesus Christ can have on his team people who are enemies of the cross of Christ? No. It is totally inconsistent. Therefore, those who do not forsake all that they have cannot be his disciple. It is very simple. Not necessarily easy, but very simple. It is clear. If you go back through in Luke 14, there are three things mentioned here for us to be very noteworthy of. In verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on and says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And finally, this one I just quoted, "Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Three things are mentioned here. Number one, relationship with others. In verse 26, all of these people, family, your own mother and father, your own family, brothers and sisters, yes, even in your own life. Now, the word hate may throw people. Let me translate it. Lauren Sanney translates it this way, to prize less dearly than him. We are to prize these relationships less dearly than we do his, with him. There is only one Lord, one God and Father of us all. The second one is yourself. Verse 27. "Who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Ourselves, our own plans, our own desires, our own pleasures, our own wants, to deny these. And the third one is things. Denounce all that he has, these possessions that we have. Now, you might think that possessions don't grab you. When I became a Christian in 1956, I was a photographer in Southern California, and a fellow that I worked with, we had taken our lab and put it in a trailer and hauled it up to Forest Home Christian Conference Grounds, and that's where I became a Christian. And while we were there working, we, of course, both he and I, neither one of us knew the Lord, and these people at this Christian conference grounds began to share Christ with us. And as this was going on, I became a Christian 3 weeks after we got there. Well, the other fellow did not become a Christian. And I found out later, before the summer was over, the thing that was really his hang-up. Now, you'll smile on this. When I became a Christian, I had a 1951 Chevrolet. It was the first little hard top they built. It was a little sporty little car. Of course, it was 56, so that makes it a five-year-old car. It wasn't that big a thing. But I had a 1951 Chevrolet. And I had glass packs coming out the back, and I'd roar them down the canyon making noise, whistling at the girls. And then I became a Christian, and I'd roar them down the canyon making noise. And then, well, you got to stop something. Well, right after I became a Christian, God led that I would go to college again for the third time. I'd start again. I'd quit twice. In order to go to college, I sold my car. I mean, I couldn't go back to college and have this car. That would be very impossible. Because I didn't have the money to do that. So I sold it. I thought, that's easy. Get rid of the thing. The buddy that I was there with did not receive the Lord. At the end of the summer, I realized why, as in his conversation. He had just purchased a brand new Ford. It was a brand new car. Just before he drove up there to work, you know, up at this place. And he thought that if he became a Christian, he'd have to sell his car. He made that association. And so that was a snare, a hang-up for him. He didn't want to do that. And I don't know if he ever has. You know, we lost touch and so on. He may have, but I have no knowledge. Do you know what a 1956 Ford is worth these days? For a hunk of tin, he stumbled at eternal life. Possessions. Whosoever does not give up all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are real words, especially in this man's life. When Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. I was out in Virginia, and I was speaking with a student at Washington and Lee University. It's a rather small university in, is it Lexington, Virginia? I think that's right. And it's right next to the Virginia Military Institute. In fact, they're right adjacent to each other. You can throw a stone from one to the other. And a lot of political science people are there, and social sciences and this sort of thing. And it's a private school, and it has just turned co-ed. They have very few women students there as a result, but it was at one time an all-men's school. And I was talking to a fellow there. And I said, well, what do you want to do when you graduate? He was in his senior year now. And I said, well, now what do you want to do now that you're going to graduate? And he says, well, I don't know, now. I said, what do you mean now? He said, well, I did have a plan, but now that I'm a Christian, I don't think that'll work out. I said, well, what did you want to be? He says, well, my plan when I came to college was to be President of the United States. Now listen. You know, we may smile on that here in the Midwest, but at Washington and Lee, that's no smile. You see, that's where a lot of the political leaders come from in this country. His father, he's probably eaten lunch with senators and, you know, that sort of people. That's all around you there. That's where they go. A lot of the people who are senators in this country have gone to Washington and Lee. That's kind of the big thing there. That's where you send your people when they want to get in. And his major was political science. We smile on that. But any man that's got his sights set on that office probably will go somewhere in government. He'll at least be a senator. And all of that is set aside now. That whole objective, that whole desire. And he said, well, I think I'd like to be a missionary. Yea, and his own life also. C.T. Studd. If you haven't got that book, get the book C.T. Studd and read it. Who wrote that? Who knows the author on that? P. Grubb?
Norman P. Grubb.
Norman P. Grubb. G-R-U-B-B. Right. Well, anyone with a name like Grubb is worth reading. C.T. Studd, missionary to China, India, and Africa. Opened up Africa. Great parts of Africa. To the gospel. He gave up his reputation. He gave up his family. He gave up money in England. He gave up great things. He had a family name back of him. He had all kinds of things. Wealth. And he gave it up to serve God and die in Africa. The last 13 years of his life, he saw his wife once. She came down to Africa to visit him for 2 weeks. And he spent his life as a missionary and gave himself as a missionary. They kept telling him to go home. He was too sick. He couldn't go back to the field. Go home. And at 70-some years' age, he died in Africa. You know, you can only live so long anyway. If you're going to live to 70, you might as well live it in Africa. Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary overseas, he buried three wives in Burma in the heat of jungle. I just got through reading Hudson Taylor and Maria. Man, read that book. Pollock is the author, same one who wrote Billy Graham's biography. Hudson Taylor and Maria. You girls would really be excited about it because it brings Maria into it. For the first time, I found out what a missionary wife does. Exciting. After he buried his third child, he buried Maria. There is a cost in discipleship. These people paid the cost. And they were willing to continue and to do battle for God at all costs. The job before them. When Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die to self, to personal ambitions and pleasures in this soft, easy age we live in, where this foam rubber, push button. Why, if you're a window, you go to open your window in the morning, it doesn't slide easy. You gripe about it. Fix this window, get a little oil on it. Isn't that right? Easy living. Soft living. Psalm 69:9. For zeal for thy house has consumed my soul. And later in the temple, when Jesus Christ became very irate at those who were degrading the temple of God, his disciples remembered those words. The zeal for thy house has consumed me. Psalm 119:136. My eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. When was the last time you wept because people did not follow the command of God and honor his name? When was the last time it gripped your soul and your heart that people were dishonoring God and his name was being dragged through the mud? As it is, on every campus I visit and every town I go to, the name of God and the name of Christ are a byword. And when was the last time that gripped your heart and you shed streams of tears because of that? And that hurt you, as it must God. A wholehearted commitment to him with all your heart. God is my Lord. Well, one last thought. A response to follow is a decision. And in deciding to follow or not to follow, we lock in on our destiny. A decision that you make today may determine your destiny in the future. Turn over to Genesis 13. There's an account here. In Genesis 13, there's an account where Abraham and his nephew Lot both had a wealth. And their herds and their wealth was increasing so that they could not remain in the land together. And as this became very apparent, Abraham decided that he needed to take action on this because there was a little feuding going on between the two of them, between Abraham and Lot's workmen, the people who worked for each one. And Abraham said to Lot, and in verse 13, verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left. You choose which way you'll go and I'll go the other way. It really doesn't matter to me. You choose, your choice, and I'll go the opposite way. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities in the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot made a choice. And if you look in the verse here, he says, is not the whole land before you? And in verse 10 it said, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. He had all these flocks, all of this that was his. And he looked out over here and he saw this well-watered valley. And he thought, now if I take my flocks and my herds down there and down where those cities are, they can prosper in this valley. And those cities and the reputation that would build there, why over here there's nothing. There's no cities, there's nothing over here. But if I go over here down this well-watered valley, I can go down there, my flocks will increase. They'll thrive in that land. I can move into the city. I can have all of this before me. Fantastic. And he saw this and made a decision. I'll go down there. Abraham said, fine, you go there and I'll take this plain up here. Which he did. I think you know the result. Everybody's heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But for Lot, it was disaster. He lost his daughters and his grandsons, his own wife, all his possessions, all his reputation. He became a laughingstock in the land. He ended up with his two daughters in a cave, running, fleeing from life in sin. What a tragedy, the end of that life. The decision he made by sight, by looking, by what was reasonable, by what was beneficial to him, what would get the most for him, that decision cost him everything he wanted, and then some. The decision you make may direct the course of your destiny. Tonight, this weekend, tomorrow, the next day, decisions come before us. And do we look, or do we trust like Abraham by faith that God will take care of us? Do we give our lives to God? Abraham is called a friend of God. Abraham wholly followed God. Even when God said to sacrifice his own son, your only son, Abraham did not withhold. He wholly followed God. What a difference. In fact, it was Abraham that had to rescue Lot in the days ahead after that decision. He had to go and rescue him. A decision tonight, tomorrow, may affect your destiny and your heart for God. If you let something hang on in your life, something you drag around with you, some secret little sin, some little rebellion, some annoyance against what God has said or what God wants of you, or if you want to hold your future by sight, your career, your plans, your girl, your car, your things, you hang on just a little bit. I'll hang on. That decision could cost you everything you want in the end. It could mark your destiny as you drag it through life. Or by faith, give your whole heart to Jesus Christ. Now, why does God want your whole heart? Why does He want your whole heart? Why can't he just let you live the way you want to live? And do what you want to do? Why does he want your whole heart? Proverbs 23:26. There's two reasons I want to give you. But let me start with this one. The first reason, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Remember we talked this morning about looking to God, keeping our eyes on Him, having a relationship with Him, coming to Him, seeing Him in the pages of Scripture, that He would change and transform our lives. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. The reason he wants your heart is so that you'll look at his ways and follow him. If you are holding on to things, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. If you're holding on to something or some plan or some other than God, you will tend to follow that. And if that leads you away from God, you will be led away from God. If you give your heart to God, you will observe His ways, and His ways will transform your life. As you come to Him, as you look to Him, and follow Him and His ways, it will transform your life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's very real. But if you turn aside and follow your own way, your own plans, it will not work out. Secondly, Jesus Christ has an objective. And we're going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow. But the fact is that Jesus Christ has an objective. He wants to give to every man on the face of this world an opportunity to receive Him and to follow God and live for God. And that takes, for that word to spread out, that takes totally dedicated people. Half-hearted people will not spread this word, will not raise up other people to follow God. It will not happen. It takes totally dedicated people. And that is why God wants totally dedicated people. That's why Jesus Christ asks for a total commitment, so that you can follow and He can transform your life, and then that this word will spread throughout the whole world so that everyone can know about Christ and He can change their life and transform them. And that takes people who have given their whole heart and whole life to Him. Wholeheartedness. A response of the heart of living for Him. When Christ bids a man come, He bids him come and die. Our whole life before Him. It may not be easy, but it's a choice we have to make. It is not my idea. It is the idea of Jesus Christ Himself. These are His words. He lays the decision before you and me to take up our cross daily and follow Him, to deny ourselves, to put to death our own desires, and to follow Him every day of our life, daily. And it's a decision we have to make. We cannot stand lukewarm, indecisive. I would that thou were either hot or cold. But because thou art neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And He wants that decision. He asks for it. And of course, the real desire of his heart is that every man would follow, totally with him. I want to pray, but before we pray, I'd like to ask those of you who tonight would like to commit your life to him in that way. You have not done this before. Maybe you've known the Lord for a while, you've asked him into your heart as Savior, but you've never totally given your life to him. To do with it as He pleases, as He directs, whatever that would be. You've never done that. Tonight you would like to do that.